Now, obviously, we're starting the letter to the Romans this morning. We had a little introduction last week. We're actually getting started with the text itself this week. Now, all of Paul's letters begin in a standard way, which is comprised of three things. There's an introduction identifying him as the author of the letter, followed by a greeting, and then finally a prayer report or a thanksgiving regarding the recipients of the letter. Now, Romans follows this pattern. In fact, if you take out verses 1, 7, 8, and 10 and let them stand alone, that would kind of be the bare bones formula for the way that he introduces a letter. You have the identification, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. You have the greeting, verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the thanksgiving and prayer report, which is verses 8 and 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Now, what we've come to see in Paul's letters is that generally he elaborates on the standard formula. So in other words, in between the identification of himself and the greeting and the prayer report, thanksgiving, you know, he builds some material in there that almost always gives us an indication of what's coming in the letter. And Romans is no exception to that. And so basically everything from verse 2 down to verse 15 and this letter is an elaboration of the standard opening. Now, obviously, that's a lot of elaboration. And this is a long letter, so you know you would expect the elaboration to be kind of long. And that elaboration leads up to the theme of the letter, which is verses 16 and 17. So there, in the verses 1 through 15, there's a whole lot to be gleaned regarding the letter that follows. So let's start again with verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul saw himself as a slave or a servant of Christ. And in that slave-servant relationship, Paul was called to be an apostle, which means simply one who is sent. So an apostle of Christ is one who is sent by Christ for a purpose, and Paul's purpose was for the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his calling. So in his calling as an apostle, he says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Now, Paul qualifies the gospel in his letters in three ways. Six times he refers to the gospel as his gospel. All right, meaning the gospel, the way that he understands it and the way that he preaches it. Not that it belongs to him, but just the way that it's been revealed to him and his special understanding of the gospel, especially as it relates to the Gentiles and how the Gentiles are to relate to the Jews. 11 times he talks about the gospel as being the gospel of Christ, meaning the good news of which Christ is the content. So Christ is the subject of the gospel message, okay? And then here he speaks of the gospel of God, meaning that God is the source of the gospel. Okay, there's one reason and one reason only that there is a gospel of which Christ is the content, and that's because God the Father wanted it to be so. He purposed it to be so. And so what Paul had been sent to preach was God's gospel of which Christ is the content. Now, Romans is interesting in that in all of Paul's letters, the focus of Romans is on what God did and is doing, okay? What he did and what he's doing in the gospel. Now, the word God, or the word is theo, appears more in Romans than in all the rest of Paul's letters combined. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You know, if you take all of Paul's letters combined, the word God appears more in Romans than it does in all the rest of them. And in Romans, God is mentioned even more frequently than is Christ. So really, Romans is about what God has done in his gospel. which of course has been accomplished through Christ and has been made effective for God's people by the Holy Spirit. All right? But it's about what God is doing in the gospel. That's kind of the overriding message of Romans. Now, next comes an elaboration on the nature of God's gospel. You see, God's gospel is not something that was all of a sudden sprung on people with the incarnation of Christ. It didn't come out of the blue, in other words. No, God has been at work in his people all along to pull off this grand plan that he conceived before he began to create. So, it's not like the gospel all of a sudden was invented with Christ. No, God intended before he started creating that he would make a salvation possible through his incarnate son to redeem people from their fallenness. So the hints of that all throughout the Old Testament relationship of God with his people are evident in the scriptures, okay? And, you know, those people to whom God was ministering the hints of the gospel really had no clue what was coming and the way that God was going to pull it off. But after the revelation of Christ in the Spirit, it kind of becomes obvious looking back and saying, all right, well, this is what God was up to all along. So there's an incredible consistency with the gospel in terms of what was kind of partially revealed in the Old Covenant and then fully revealed in Christ, what God was doing, this gospel of God. So verse 2, it says, the gospel he promised, that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son as to his earthly life, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so there are several things to notice about God's gospel, all right? The first is that what God is currently doing in Christ is related to what he had been doing all along, all right? So there is a connection between what God brought about in Christ, what he's doing now by the Spirit, and with what he had been doing all along in terms of his relationship with his people. Now, the second thing to notice is that the gospel is the very thing that God had promised beforehand. So there was a prophetic promise that went forth in the Old Testament scriptures that God would make this happen, that God would bring forth this kind of salvation, that he would establish his purposes even in this way. And so not only is the gospel a matter of what God is doing and had been doing, but it is the fulfillment of God's promise. You know, God fulfilled his promise when he revealed the gospel in Christ Jesus. And so a very important theme of this letter and of Paul's own understanding of the gospel is that our Christian existence as a people belongs to the fulfillment of those promises. You know, we belong to the fulfillment of those promises that went forth in the old covenant, the promises that he made to his people Israel. Okay, so that's the second thing. The third thing to notice here is that the gospel is therefore rooted to what God did in his ancient people through the prophets and in sacred scripture. All right? So there's a continuity of the gospel that goes from the old covenant to the new. Now, of course, the focus of God's gospel is his son, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's read again verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here Christ, who is the content of the gospel, is identified in two ways. First of all, he's identified as the descendant of David. And secondly, he's identified as the Son of God in power. So this is who Christ is. Both, yeah.
What does that mean, was appointed in power by his resurrection?
Well,
that's almost looking back.
Right, yeah. Well, obviously it was God's intention to raise his son from the dead. So it's not really like this was an after the fact designation that he was the Son of God. So I think what it means, appointed Son of God in power, is messianic language meaning that he was exalted to the right hand of the Father, and it's a positional place that he has now. He is sitting at the right hand of power, because Jesus said, "You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God in power," and that incensed the Pharisees, because that was basically him saying that I have an equal kind of relationship with God the Father, which to them was blasphemous, but to him was a revelation of his identity. And so the resurrection revealed that, you know, the fact that he was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God, where he now sits in power, is just the fulfillment in revelation of his identity, which was never really, you remember, his identity was never really revealed during his days on the earth. It took the resurrection and his exaltation to heaven.
The proof of his divinity was the resurrection.
Yes, partly. I would say that's not totally the proof, but his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and then all the other ways that he's identified as being equal with the Father is the proof of his divinity. Okay? So he was, there are two aspects to his identity. One's kata sarka, according to the flesh. And who was Jesus kata sarka, according to the flesh? He was the descendant of David, right? He was physically descended from King David. And then kata pneuma, according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God in power, as he's empowered by, the eternal Spirit, okay? So, the gospel, this says, has been promised beforehand by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. So, what then would you say is the key prophetic scripture that God that Paul is pointing to here? What was the key prophetic scripture that points to the fact that Jesus would have these two identities, the descendant of David and the Son of God in power? Now you can look on your sheet for a little, if you want to cheat. 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is the oracle of Nathan to King David. Remember, David had been enthroned as king of Israel. He had built his own palace, and he had kind of fixed in his heart this notion to build a dwelling place for God, a temple. In Jerusalem. And at first, David tells Nathan he's going to do this. Nathan says, go ahead and do it. God is with you in whatever you do. Go for it. But then that night, Nathan gets a revelation from the Lord, which is then described here in 2 Samuel 7 as he relates it back to David the next day. And basically the message is, no, you're not the one who is to build this temple, that your son is actually going to do it. But along with the natural prophetic fulfillment of that, which is that Solomon would be the one to build the temple of God, but there's also a promise that David's throne would be an eternal one, right? That there would be an eternal, there would never fail to be a descendant of David on the throne of Israel, okay? So let's read it. We'll just read part of it. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. Now, obviously, that was Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, as Israel's history worked its way out, clearly, this could not be talking about Solomon, because Solomon's throne actually fell in the Babylonian captivity. The natural throne of David and Solomon ceased to exist, okay? So that gives us a hint right there that there's something more to this than just what was fulfilled by Solomon. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. All right, now that's a pretty powerful promise that God's making to David about his descendants and the throne that he leaves to his descendants. All right? So this is the text which forms the origin of Jewish messianic expectations. Now, there were many that built on top of that over time, but this was the original one that, kind of Jews pointed back to say this is the origin of our messianic hope, is this particular prophecy given by Nathan to King David. Now, obviously, the prophecy was fulfilled originally in Solomon and the other human descendants of David, but it was ultimately fulfilled in who? Christ Jesus, who was both the human descendant of David and the Son of God in power. Now, through Christ Jesus, the throne of David, it's through him that the throne of David is established forever, not through any of his of just his natural descendants, but his descendant who is both of his flesh and the Son of God in power is the one who establishes David's throne forever. Let's read it again in verse 2. Look at Romans 1:2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, over time, and specifically in the revelation of Christ, the term Son evolved to be understood in kind of a different way than it was initially understood to be. Now, in Israel's history, the literal king of Israel was considered by name to be Son of God. All right? Now, that's all through the Psalms, especially Psalm number 2, which was the psalm that was sung at Israel's, at the coronation of Israel's kings. Let me just read to you, because I think it's important. It's to understand the origins of messianism and the fulfillment of it in Christ Jesus, it's really important to understand how this thought developed and this hope developed over the course of Israel's history, okay? So I'm going to take a minute just to explain it a little bit more. If you look at Psalm 2, it says I'm sorry, it's not on your sheet, so I really wasn't planning on doing this, but it says in verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the end of the earth your possessions. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. So, you know, it says, the literal son of David, the king of Israel, when he's being enthroned, he's being identified and he kind of becomes a representative son of God as the leader of Israel. Okay? Now, so the expectation was that this son-father relationship, now it was not like a divine son of God, okay? The king was never considered to be that. In fact, the Messiah was never expected to be that, the divine son of Father God. You know, Jewish understanding of the nature of God just wouldn't even allow him to go there. I mean, it took a huge leap in Christ and the revelation of who he is to even get them to begin to understand that God would express himself in multiple persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So, you know, in Israel, the Son of God was always considered to be, was a name that was given and a relationship that was understood to be between God, who was the ultimate ruler in heaven, and his Son, who was the human ruler over his people on the earth. Okay, so there was authority that came in that relationship. And so that was the throne that they expected based on the Davidic promise that we just read that would be established forever. Now, obviously, when the Babylonians came and ended the natural reign of David, that kind of left Israelites with a crisis of identity in terms of this promise of God, right? I mean, there were, you know, it's like, okay, well, God's promised us David's throne forever, but David's throne now is gone. We've been overrun by a foreign enemy. You know, so does that mean that God is unfaithful? Does that mean that he has not kept his promise to us? And now, so they knew that that could not be correct. And so they began to look for the fulfillment of the promise in another way. And that's the understand. That's where the whole idea of messianism came from, that God would send a Messiah who would be an anointed human being who would reestablish the throne of David so that it could last forever. Okay, that's what Jews understood the Messiah to be. And you know, if you look at Psalm number 89, and again, that's not on your sheet, but I'll read it to you. Psalm 89 was written after the throne of David fell. And so it's a cry. It's basically, if you read through the whole thing, it's a reminder to God of his promises that he made. And then it winds up kind of at the end asking the question, how long, Lord, are you going to hide yourself forever? How long is it going to take for you to fulfill this promise that you've made? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how fleeting is my life, or what futility I've been created. And all humanity, you know, it's a cry of those who are in the midst of really despair because their promise from God had not been fulfilled. In fact, everything looks the exact opposite of what they expected it to be. Okay? But it's out of that cry that this understanding of messianic expectation was birthed. All right?
What verse is that?
That's Psalm 89, verse 46.
Okay, so the Jews are still expecting a Messiah.
You know, I'm not sure how their thought is developed now. The question is, are the Jews still expecting Messiah? And I don't, you know, a lot of things have changed in terms of Jewish expectation. I'm sure there's still a remnant in Israel that is expecting that to happen, but I'm not sure that secular sort of Judaism, you know, has that expectation anymore at all, you know, but I don't really know. I've never really studied it, so sorry, I can't answer that. All right, so now over time, now, as Christ, when Christ came, from a Christian perspective, the term son evolved further, okay? Now it was no longer an understanding of this being just a human son of the of God, who is given authority over Israel. Now, you know, it's understood in a new way, and that Jesus, what it expresses here, so this is what Paul is saying here in Romans, that Jesus serves these two roles in fulfillment of the messianic expectation of Israel, what was prophesied to David in 2 Samuel 7. First of all, according to the flesh, he's the son of David, the descendant of David, and second of all, according to the Spirit, he is the Son of God in power. And so that's kind of Paul's way of saying the exact same thing that John said in his gospel at the end. I did put that on your sheet. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of David, and the Son, capital S, of God, understanding the Son in a new way, being the literal divine Son of the Father. Okay, now, of course, before Jesus and before the coming of the Spirit, no Jew would have understood this prophetic promise in Trinitarian terms, the way that we understand it, post revelation of Jesus and post-coming of the Spirit. You know, they believed that the Messiah was going to be a fully human being, but that understanding changed with the revelation, for the followers of Jesus, with the revelation of his death and resurrection, his ascension, and the coming of the Spirit. Okay, now all of a sudden we see this in a new way, which is obviously what God was talking about all along in 2 Samuel 7. Okay? So we recognize now the promise of this gospel pointed to both the natural descendant of David and the divine Son of God in power. All right. So,
but they were looking for a king, an earthly king that was going to rule the chariots and horses.
That's right. They were looking for a God-empowered human king who would be the deliverer, the Messiah, who would deliver them from their oppressors, all the countries that had oppressed them for so many centuries, and would reestablish the throne of David in a natural kind of way. That's what Israel was looking for in their messianic expectations at the time of Jesus. Okay?
Another David.
But more powerful even than David. But yes, to reestablish the glorious kingdom that was experienced under David and Solomon, but even more so. Okay? But that's what they were looking for. But what they got was something way better, but it was something that could have never been foreseen ahead of time. No one could have ever had a clue that this was what God was up to all along until after it happened. And with the benefit of the Spirit, you can look back now and say, okay, well, this is what God had planned all along. And that's why Paul says that this gospel, you know, was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture about this nature of the true Messiah and how God was going to establish the eternal kingdom, which even itself does not look anything like a natural kingdom. Okay? All right, so it's this Messiah who is the Son of God in power, who imparted to Paul the grace to be an apostle for the Gentiles. Let's look back at Romans 1, verse 5. Through him, does anybody have any questions about that before we move on? Let's make sure. No? Okay, because it's really important. And the connection between the prophetic promises to Israel and the fulfillment of those in Christ is incredibly important in this letter, especially when you get to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which talk about God's having always been faithful to Israel, even though things did not turn out the way that they expected them to. Okay? The fact that we can see in the promises to Israel that this was what God was up to all along is incredibly important to Paul's understanding of the gospel.
You know, Paul really figured this out in that time frame from the road to Damascus. And did the other apostles really get that? Because, I mean, that's a huge leap. It took Paul a long time.
Yeah. No.
By the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, well, obviously John got it, and he understood it. Yeah, so, yes, it was very early on. After the resurrection and the ascension and the coming of the Spirit, very early on, the apostles began to understand the nature of Christ in a new way. And even being able to look back on a lot of the things that Jesus said when he was in their midst, but they didn't understand at the time. Because, you know, there was nothing within their framework of expectation that would have allowed them to see this even through the words of Jesus. They couldn't, you know, they could not, you know, their minds just couldn't go there that this is what God was doing. It took something dramatic.
Yeah, it was a real sea change for them.
Yep, it was.
Well, it also began there on the road to Emmaus when Jesus opened the scripture to them that they...
That's right. Yeah, Jesus himself, you know, through the benefit of resurrection, you know, the people were able to see Jesus in a whole different way. And Jesus, you're right, on the road to Emmaus, you know, it says he opened the scriptures so that they could understand these prophetic utterances that were spoken about him.
Well, that resurrection, I mean, even when they're in the upper room, there was no belief.
Right.
And they said, oh, wow, that's over.
Right. It took the coming of the Spirit.
Right.
In order, along with that, you know, so, you know, we would not have a Christian faith if there hadn't been a Pentecost, because still they could not have gone there on their own mind with their own wisdom and intellect. It took the wisdom and revelation of the Holy Spirit to really open their hearts and minds to what God had done in His Son, you know, what of who Christ really was and what God had really accomplished.
Which would never happen.
Wouldn't have happened without the resurrection made possible the coming of the Spirit. The coming of the Spirit made possible the understanding of the resurrection. So they have to go hand in hand. That's why I always, you know, refer to the gospel. You know, I think it's important to refer to the fulfillment of God's promise to be the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit. Because, you know, if Jesus had stayed hanging around with them, even in his post-resurrection form, they still wouldn't have gotten it, I don't think. They would, because when they first saw the resurrected Jesus, They said, is now the time that you're going to make this natural throne for Israel? That was their first question. And Jesus said, no, this you still don't get the way that this is unfolding. And it took him going away and the Spirit coming for them to see, okay, that God's plan is different than what we expected. Okay? All right. Verse 5. So it's this Son of God in power who imparted to Paul the grace to be an apostle. Through him, we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes through from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. So, this letter is addressed to who?
Gentiles.
To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his people, which is primarily Gentiles. It would be primarily Gentiles in the Roman church, but there would have been Jewish Christians as well. Okay, so to all of God's people in Rome would have included Gentile and Jewish Christians. And even though Paul's calling and his apostleship is clearly for who? The Gentiles. He also has the Jewish Christians in mind as well in this letter. I mean, as we read through this letter, there's no mistaking that he has Jewish Christians in mind as well. And we said last week that one of his major purposes in writing this was to bridge this divide that had come up between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Okay? That's clearly a theme of the letter.
The Gentiles would have had a much easier time of getting this because they didn't have all the baggage of the scriptures that the Jews had been born and raised in.
Yes, the Gentiles would have not had the baggage of the law, and that was the big stumbling block for the Jews. But the Gentiles also, had to get over something as well because, you know, they would have, it's clear from this that they had rejected Jewish Christians because it's like, all right, well, you guys are still living by the law. And one of Paul's main points when you get to chapter 14 is that the law is irrelevant. So you ought to be able to accept the Jews, even though they're still wanting to do law, because law is irrelevant. You accept them anyway. If they want to live and be circumcised, and the food that they eat doesn't matter, because the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And so there was both of them. Gentiles had less baggage, absolutely, to come into the grace and the law-free existence of the gospel than did the Jews. And so a lot of Paul's emphasis in this letter, writing to the Jewish people, the Jewish Christians, is to impart to them an understanding that this righteousness that's revealed in the gospel, because when we get down to verse 16, that's what it says the gospel is about. The righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel. This righteousness is a righteousness that comes totally apart from the doing of law. That would have been much harder for the Jews to accept than the Gentiles. Okay? So, clearly Paul has both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians in mind as he writes this letter. And, his intention, I think, is to effect a unity between Jewish and Gentile believers where division had come. I think it's pretty clear that they would have been meeting in separate house churches for whatever reason. You know, Jewish rejection of Gentile expression of Christianity, and complementary or vice versa Gentile rejection of Jewish expression of Christian life. Okay, and never the two will meet in church setting. And Paul's point is that if that's going on in the church, then the gospel is not working effectively the way that it should. And so he wants to reveal the gospel. And all of this, you know, so all in Rome, both Jew and Gentile, are loved by God and called to be his holy people. That's verse 7. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. You know, one of the great liberating experiences of life in Christ is when you come to see yourself in accordance with the identity that God has for you. And this is a good expression of that identity. Loved by God and called to be his holy people. That's who we are. We're loved by God and brought, called to be His holy people. Now, older translations say loved by God and called to be what? What's the word that's usually used? Saints, yeah, instead of holy people. And now, we know the problem with the word saints, because in large segments of the church, it's come to mean something that was not intended in the Scripture. Because in, you know, when you take up the word saint and say, okay, this is a subset of the people of God who have attained a certain degree of holiness by their activities and actions and lifestyle, which is recognized and identified by the church, then you're losing the meaning, the biblical meaning of the word saint. And what it means is God's people. We're all saints. Right. Right. We're all saints. You know, we're all called to be saints, to be God's holy people set apart in Christ Jesus. That's who we all are. That's our identity. We're saints. And that's why they try to get away from this in more modern translations, just to keep that confusion from happening, because once you hear the word saints, you automatically think of a more perfect Christian, more perfect subset of Christians, which is not the biblical meaning of the term in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Okay? It means literally God's holy people. When Christ, that's who we are. That's the instant we enter into Christ, we enter into sainthood. That status of being a saint, of being God's holy people, all of us in Christ. Okay? Now, you know, in Christ, we are that holy people for one and only one reason. It's because we are loved by God. The love of God, not our own actions. It's the love of God and what He's made available, the love that love that He's made available in Christ that affords us that identity. All right, the next verse, the second half of verse 7, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this particular greeting in every single one of Paul's letters, right? And, you know, there's been whole volumes of books written trying to identify and summarize the theology of the Apostle Paul. But I think that these five words summarize his theology, and they show up at the beginning of every one of his letters. And really, the word order is messed up a little bit in English. In the original text, it really says, grace to you and peace. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about this and my perspective of this phrase. But it is a summary of Paul's theology, because what it says is, because God has offered his grace to you, when you receive it, then you come into this relationship of peace. Now, the reason that Paul uses this greeting, you know, he actually combines a standard Greek and a standard Jewish greeting into this phrase that begins all of his letters. In Greek, the standard greetings, which really is the word that literally means greetings, is a word called charein, which is very close to the word in Greek charis, which means grace. And so he just changed the word greeting in Greek to make it grace, and then he used the Jewish form of greeting, which is shalom, which means peace, which is more than just absence of conflict. It's everything that goes along with being in a peaceful relationship with God, having peace with God, which includes wholeness and healing and restoration and all of everything that goes along with being in peace. And so these two things express the whole nature of the gospel, because God's grace has gone out to us. In Christ Jesus, we now have peace with God. There's no more enmity with God. We have union with Him and peace with Him. Okay? Very powerful words. Grace to you and peace. And so that grace and peace comes to us, he says here, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very subtle recognition of the deity of Christ right there, because he's combining, he says this grace and peace comes from one source, which is God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Just that alone would have been a mind-blowing kind of statement to Jewish thinking. Okay? All right, verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. So now we get to Paul's standard thanksgiving, and he always, you know, well, I shouldn't say always, because you realize First and Second Thessalonians does not have the three-part thing that's in all the rest of his letters to the church. All it says is Paul and Timothy and Silas to the church in Thessalonica, and then it goes on into the letter, which to me, that's the indication, the very clear indication that those were his first two letters, because over time, he kind of developed a standard form of writing which includes these three characteristics, one of which is to give a thanksgiving to God for what he's doing among the people to whom the letter is being written, the letter's recipients. But in this elaboration, you know, we get a clue that the church, and remember last week I said it's very clear that the church in Rome was a well-established church, both in terms of the age that it had been in existence and the number of people involved in it. There's a lot of different clues, but this is one of them. Because he says, first I thank my God through Christ, Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith has been reported all over the world. Well, obviously, for this testimony of their faith to make it all over the world would have taken time, right? All over the world being all over the Greek world. You know, that wouldn't have happened overnight. You know, there was a testimony that had been going forth from the Roman church through the churches throughout the Greco-Roman world that about their faithfulness that had been clearly well established. You know, Paul's not just blowing smoke here. They really have this reputation. And so that's not something that would have had time to happen in a newly formed church. Verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. He loves double emphasizing the fact that he prays for people. How constantly, at all times, I pray for you. And he, you know, clearly he was very much a person of an intense prayer for the churches he planted. But here he's testifying that I'm also a person of intense prayer for this church in Rome, which he had nothing to do with planting and had never visited. All right? So I think that's why he calls on God as his witness. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness to this fact that I pray for you in this way. You the church in Rome. And so he reports to them that he had prayed for them in this way. But his prayer is also that God would make a way for him to come and visit them in person. That was clearly a desire of his heart that we'll see when we get to the conclusion of the letter. He really wanted to come and to be with them. Now, there's something that's really important, I think, to note here, all right? And it's going to help our understanding as we go along. And that is that from Paul's perspective, his letters were prophetic. Now, by that, I don't mean they foretold the future. I mean that they were inspired by the Holy Spirit as a word from God, inspired through him to address a particular thing or situation or to bring forth a particular teaching or revelation. And so since he considered his letters as being inspired by God and by God the Spirit, they actually, from his perspective, took the place of his personal presence. So in other words, when his letter was sent, it was going to be read in church, okay? When it was read in a meeting of the church, that reading, from his understanding and from the understanding of the people who were sitting there listening to it, was anointed by the Spirit as if he were personally present there speaking it. Okay? So his letters took the place of his presence in the church. That's why Paul's letters became part of the canon of Scripture. It's not because they were preserved and considered to be holy teaching or whatever. They were preserved and made part of the canon because they were read in church meetings as if they were Scripture, which at the time, what Scripture was being read in the church meetings? It was only the Old Testament Scripture, right? But alongside of that, as if it were Scripture, were being read these letters that Paul had sent to the churches. Okay? They were saved as being canonical. And therefore, you know, a few hundred years later, when the canon of Scripture was put together, because of the fact that they had been saved and they had been treated alongside of Scripture with that same kind of authority in a reading as the church met, then that was one of the reasons that, that the people who were deciding what to, you know, what would comprise the Holy Scripture being the New Testament included them in there. Okay? So it's very important. You know, these letters were not just anointed, but they served to take the place of Paul's own presence when they were read in the meetings of the churches. We saw an example of that in 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul, remember he said, you know, when I'm with you in my spirit, cast out, you know, the adulterous man, the incestuous man, cast him out, because I'm with you as you're there and my letter is being read. I am with you in spirit, meaning there is a spiritual authority in these words being written from this letter that is the exact same as if I were there present with you. Okay? So that's very important. Verse 11. I long to see you that so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among the other Gentiles. All right, now, this is the only place in Paul's letter. How many times have you heard about spiritual gifts in church? Right? You hear about it all the time, right? Spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts, spiritual gifts. This is the only place in Paul's letter where the word spiritual and gift appear together. That's kind of surprising, isn't it?
In this letter or all of his letters? In
all of his letters. Yeah. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, where it lists out the what we call the gifts of the Spirit, there's, you know, there's nine of them, tongues and interpretation and wisdom and understanding and, word of knowledge and healing and miracles, you know, all those gifts, what we call gifts of the Spirit, those are actually, in context of the chapter, it's talking about those are gifts that come because of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church, but they're never called spiritual gifts by Paul. They're just called gifts. Charisma. Okay? So these, did I put that script? Oh yeah, no, I didn't. Okay, so this is the only place where those two words are actually put together, and I better explain that a little bit more. you realize what a charisma is simply the word charis. Is simply that is grace, right? And so a charisma, which is a gift, just means a concrete expression of grace. So a charisma is a concrete expression of God's grace. For instance, in Romans 6, I'm sitting on your sheet either, but let me just read it to you. This is a verse that we're all really familiar with. 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death." Anybody ever heard that? Mm-hmm. Heard that preached all the time, right? The wages of sin is death. But for some reason, they usually leave out the second part of the sentence, which I never understand. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word gift is charisma. It's the concrete expression of God's grace in this context is the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gift of God's grace. And that's what's being talked about in 1 Corinthians 12. It's just the concrete expression of God's grace in our midst. Okay? Now, but here, Paul says, specifically, it is a spiritual gift. I want to come to you so that I can impart to you some spiritual gift. Now, most of the times when I hear people talking about this verse right here, they're saying that Paul wants to give them some spiritual gift like we think about, like the gift of tongues or the gift of interpretation or the gift of miracles or whatever, but that's not what it's talking about at all. That's connecting two sets of scriptures that shouldn't be connected, okay? All Paul is saying is, I want to come to you and to impart to you a concrete expression of God's grace in your midst, okay? And so, I believe that the spiritual gift that he wants to impart to them is his understanding of the gospel. his understanding of the gospel is the gift that he wants to impart to them. And since he cannot come to them in person to do what he does when he is in person, to impart this expression of the gospel, this gift of God's grace, which is his understanding of the gospel, since he can't do it in person, how's he going to do it?
Letter.
By this letter, the thing that takes the place of his personal presence. And so this letter is actually Paul's spiritual gift to the church in Rome, which is a concrete expression of the grace of God, the revelation of the gospel of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? So, you know, that's, I think that's what's going on here. This message is the spiritual gift that he wants to impart so that they can be strengthened in the gospel. But even though this letter took the place of Paul's of his presence with them, you know, he still longed to visit Rome in the hope that his ministry would bear fruit and produce a harvest among them, just as it had in the other parts of the Gentile world. And, you know, we know Paul's calling and his apostleship, after all, were to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And what we saw a minute ago is that he saw himself as a slave or servant for that purpose. Now, it seems only natural, because he is an apostle to the Gentiles, that he would want to someday go to the capital of the Gentile world to do what he does, right? I mean, to preach the gospel, where there's more, you know, in the center of the Gentile world at the time. All right, so verse 14. I'm obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach to you the gospel also to those in Rome, to those who are in Rome. Okay? Now, let's finish up with one idea, okay, that I think is really important. Normally, when you think about the gospel being preached, what do you think about? Who is the gospel being preached to normally when we think about it being preached? Unbelievers, right? Isn't that where our mind automatically goes? We think about the preaching of the gospel, we think, okay, it's for the purpose of evangelism. Is the reason we want to preach the gospel, so we preach it to unbelievers so that they can be saved. But who is Paul writing this letter to? Is it to unbelievers?
Believers.
It's to believers, those who are already in Christ. And he says, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. Who's the you there?
The
believers in the church in Rome. He's eager to preach the gospel to the believers there in Rome. So, that says something to us that we ought to always keep in mind, that the gospel is not just for unbelievers. Okay? The gospel is also for believers. You know, no matter how long we've been in Christ, no matter how long we've been a Christian, we need to hear the gospel over and over and over again. There's something about the gospel that sustains our souls and our beings as those in Christ. And we need to diffuse ourselves of the notion that the gospel is a message primarily for unbelievers. Yes, it is for them. It's very important that the gospel be preached to unbelievers. But it's also just as important for us as believers to hear the gospel and to hear it regularly.
We see it in different ways.
That's right. It's so rich. It's so amazing. It's so wonderful. I mean, to think that, okay, well, I've got it figured out. I mean, even right now, explain to me what the gospel is. I mean, I can't do it exactly. I mean, it would take, I mean, it takes 16 chapters for Paul, and we read it, and we're kind of dumbfounded, you know. I mean, it's so rich. It's so full. I mean, it's so amazing. The gospel message is so amazing that we want to have a passion for hearing it as those in Christ over and over again. And so, you know, one of the main things I want us for to, you know, to get out of this reading together of this letter is for us to hear the gospel again.
Well, at the beginning you were talking about the different gospels and the gospel of God. And, mm-hmm. I didn't quite follow it.
Yeah.
So,
well,
you have different gospels and then overall thinking the gospel about the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the Lord's
victory. Yeah, there's so much to the gospel that Paul even describes it in several ways. You know, he calls it his gospel. He calls it the gospel of God. He calls it the gospel of Christ. I mean, it's so comprehensive, you know, and the point is that we are never so mature in Christ that we don't need to hear the gospel. The gospel is always what we should be hearing and listening to. So if we ever get to the point where the gospel does not move us in a very deep level in the core of our being, then we're in big trouble. I mean, we've become cold. If we're not continually moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, then we really need to get saved. And so the gospel is for believers, every bit as much as it is for unbelievers. Because the gospel is what God has been, what He is, and what He will be doing in the world. That's what God's been up to all along. That's what God's up to now. That's what God will be up to, is the gospel. All right? Now, clearly, Paul wanted to present to the Roman church his gospel. His understanding, by his, I don't mean it belonged to him, but he had a very special revelation and understanding of the gospel that he wanted to present to them. That, you know, and I think the reason that he wanted to do that, because if in fact there was the division between the Jewish and the Gentile house churches, then the gospel had not yet fully been heard, nor was it being lived out by the church in Rome. The fact that there was division is proof that the gospel needed to be heard by them. And so Paul's writing this letter not to unbelievers, but to believers in the church in Rome. You know, that's why he was eager, he said, to give them this spiritual gift, which is this letter, and through it to preach the gospel to the church in Rome until he was able to be there in person to do so. That's why he wrote the letter. Okay? Now,
can you just tell what would be your definition of, you know, this gospel that...
No. We'll do that over the next 32 weeks. That's what I'm saying. I challenge anybody to say that you've got the gospel. So, you know, obviously, I'm being a little bit trite, but it is so comprehensive. Now, clearly, the gospel has to do with salvation. And it has to do with the formation by God of a people for His name. All right, we'll talk about that some more next week.
Well, he kind of defines it in 16. It is the power of God that brings salvation.
Right.
Way.
Yeah, let's just read that. Because that next part that we're getting to is the thesis statement for the whole letter, which is the revelation of the gospel. And he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For the gospel, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now he spends the next 14 chapters unpacking those two verses and elaborating on it and explaining it in a way that that presents the gospel to the church there in Rome and to us, the presentation of the gospel. And so we'll start there next week, okay? We'll start with verses 16 and 17, and we'll try to continue on through the end of chapter 1 next week, okay? Does anybody have any questions?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, you're welcome. Amen. Thanks for being here. Well, Father, we thank you for your grace and love, which birthed for us your great salvation in the gospel of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would continue to open our hearts and minds to have a continual and never-ending passion for this gospel message. Lord, I pray that the message of the gospel would be the passion of our lives and the passion of the life, the corporate life of your people, the church. Lord, I do pray that you would make this gospel so ingrained in our hearts and minds that we would be able to simply and with power explain it to both unbelievers and believers. Well, we thank you that your gospel has power, that it's anointed with power by the Son of your power and by the Spirit of power. Lord, give us boldness to proclaim with trust and power this wonderful message. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.